To the book of Acts and chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we're going to read together from the first verse of the chapter. So the book of Acts chapter 8. And we're reading from verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And we're going to end the reading there at the end of verse 25. And we look to the Lord to use the reading of his word. And once again, if you turn to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the bulk of this passage that we read together. Our focus especially is on this man that we meet called Simon. We read from verse 12 of Acts 8 that when they, that is the people of Samaria, believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So with the word of God open, let's pray and look to the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we come with humility before thee and acknowledge that without thy help, without the enabling of thy Spirit, this time can't really be profitable. And yet we pray that according to your promise, you would dwell with us. Here we are, gathered to worship thee and central to it, gathered to hear thy word and to receive thy word and to have lives that are shaped by thy word. And we pray then that thy Spirit would come and take up the book and use it with power, even apply it to each one of our hearts in a relevant manner. Speak, O Lord, and help us to hear. We ask in the name of the Savior. Amen. One of the ways that you know you've left your mark on the world is when something gets named after you. For example, you could say Henry Heimlich left his mark when he came up with his life-saving procedure, the Heimlich maneuver. Or Louis Braille, quite literally, left his mark when he devised his written language for the blind. But it's also quite possible to leave your mark in a negative way and to leave behind a bad name. And we have before us here a man who did that very thing. Today, there is such a thing as simony. Now, that word, I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but it refers to the buying or selling of something spiritual, or at least something connected with the spiritual. So in the past, especially at times of corruption in the church and so on, there have been cases where people have bought their position as maybe a bishop in the church, and they've bought that position so as to have the status and the wealth that goes with it. They were guilty of simony. Well, that name comes from the man that's before us in Acts chapter 8, a man called Simon. We meet him here in Samaria, where Philip has gone to preach the gospel. If you remember, Saul of Tarsus, or as he's otherwise known, the Apostle Paul, after he's converted, he is an apostle. If you remember, he at this point was an unbeliever, and he was severely persecuting the church at Jerusalem, and therefore many of the people from Jerusalem had been spreading out. They'd left Jerusalem, they'd gone out to the various regions round about. And one of those people was a man called Philip. He's one of the seven deacons that were appointed appointed at the same time as Stephen, one of these men who was appointed to look after the resources and to make sure that the Grecian widows were being cared for properly back in Acts chapter 6. So he's one of these deacons who's been appointed to serve the Lord, and he now goes forth, as it says in verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. Now, there had been in the past long-standing hostility between the Samaritans and the Judeans, but here's the gospel now going out to the Samaritans, and there's a wonderful response to it. Of course, this all flows from that persecution of Saul. It was a blessing. The gospel went forth, and here's the Samaritans receiving the word, and there's this great response. The people hear the preaching of Philip, who declared Christ to them. They saw the sign miracles which accompanied his preaching, and they rejoiced in the gospel. As verse 8 says, there was great joy in that city. And it's at this point that we meet Simon in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. It seems that Simon had very much been associated with the occult in past times. He had been well known for his use of sorcery, and he had bewitched, or you could say he had amazed the people with the things that he did. He made the claim to be somebody very great. Probably he's claiming to be something of a Messiah-type figure. He clearly had a great grip on the minds and the hearts of many of the people of Samaria, because it says that from greatest to least, all of the people gave heed to him. They believed the hype, and they said of him, in verse 10, this man is the great power of God. That's their view of him. Here's the man through whom God is showing forth his mighty power. Now, Christ had warned in Matthew 24, verse 24, that there would arise false Christs and false prophets who would show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. And here's one of these false men, presenting himself as a servant of God. Now, this is before Philip comes. He's presenting himself as a servant of God using demonic powers, I suppose, using false signs and wonders to deceive all sorts of people in Samaria. This man has had a notably dark past. But remarkably, or at least it seems remarkable, something happens. In verse 13, after others have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and it goes on. It seems like such a good start for Simon. He believed also, it says. And yet, the good start doesn't turn out to be that good after all. Eventually in the passage, when Peter and John come to Samaria, to this fledgling church that's being formed, it's going to become apparent that Simon's faith isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Peter was going to tell him in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Peter adds in verse 23, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now that phrase, the gall of bitterness, that's a phrase that's taken from the Old Testament, and it's always used in the context of an unconverted person who is still ensnared by their sin and brought down into the miseries of sin. The bond of iniquity, you could say the chains of sin. Peter says, I can see you're still a prisoner chained by your sin. So Simon seems to have a good start. Like the others, it says he believed. He was baptized. He had certain things done. He entered into the activities. But his faith was found false. And the apostles discovered it. And so Simon stands as a very important warning to us, reminding us that it's possible, very possible, to outwardly show something that looks like Christianity, and yet still to be unconverted. And so we're considering today Simon's false faith. Simon's false faith. And the first thing to emphasize is the similarities in Simon's faith. The similarities. Now, the verdict of the apostles was, this man is not saved. And yet, at least initially, Simon looked the part. He looked similar to many others that were around him in Samaria. First of all, you'll notice that he professed the faith, just like others. When Philip arrived in Samaria, the people gave heed to his message. Many of them believed, and there was this great joy in the city. People were rejoicing in the gospel. And then, as verse 13 says, then Simon himself believed also. At least at this point in the text, there's no difference made. Even the text of Scripture doesn't make any difference between Simon and anyone else. He believed also, it says. Now, I want you to be clear that Simon was not genuinely saved at this moment only to lose his salvation a few moments later. Acts is simply recording things as they appear. As they appear. You know, the Lord often deals with us in terms of how we appear on the surface. And certainly as we deal with each other, we have to deal with, you know, how things appear. It's absolutely certain that everyone who is publicly recognized by the church to be a Christian is not genuinely a child of God. There are some who appear to be saved. They appear to believe. And that's the case here. That's what's going on here. Acts is just recording it as it appears to be. And so at this point, it appears Simon believes also. He has come forward. He has professed the same things as others are professing. If you were telling someone else about what happened that day when Simon professed his faith, you would tell people, Simon believed. You know that magician, you know that man that everyone's been looking up to and that they followed that path? Well, he's just believed the message that Philip has been preaching. You should have been there. He believed. Now, you can't see how genuine the faith is within his heart, so you go by what you can see. Simon believed. That's what's happening here. In terms of appearances, he did the same things as others. He followed the same pattern. What's involved there, undoubtedly, was that he openly rejected the old sorceries that he had been performing. Otherwise, his profession would never have been taken seriously. He professed to believe the gospel, and it was taken seriously at this point. He professed to believe then the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He obviously said the right things. He gave the right impression. But he's unconverted. And so there's a reminder to us in this man, a solemn warning, that it's one thing to say the right things about the Lord. It's one thing to know the gospel message and even to say the gospel message and be able to state it clearly. And it's another thing to actually truly embrace that gospel with a genuine saving faith. Here's Simon. He says the right things. He professes the right things, but he's unconverted. See, Christianity is not just about what you profess with your lips. It's not just about deciding to follow a certain course of life and a certain way of presenting yourself. Saving faith, genuine faith, it flows out of a renewed heart, a renovation inwardly. As Christ himself said to Nicodemus, he put it this way, ye must be born again. There's this recreation inwardly. There's this need for a genuine work within your soul so that the change is not just some outward dressing, not just what you say, but that your whole being is changed from the inside out. Here's Simon, professes the faith, but he's unconverted. You'll notice as well that he was baptized like others. He was baptized. Verse 13 says he was baptized. Not only did he profess the faith, but he was openly accepted as part of the church. And therefore he received that introductory sign to participation in the church. He was baptized. When he was baptized, that was in part, that was the church formally recognizing him as belonging to the church. It's also a covenant sign. So baptism is, a picture message given by God. It holds out great promises that would be a wonderful blessing to Simon if he embraced them by faith. A sign which tells him about cleansing of sin and new life in Christ, and received properly, it would be this great blessing, this means of grace. It's not just us. Baptism's not just us, you know, making a statement to the world, testifying that we've turned to follow Christ. Rather, baptism is a message from God to us. It's God ministering to us. That's why a minister, by the way, baptizes in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The minister is baptizing in God's authority as God's representative. Here's God baptizing you. God's doing this for you. And so the Lord, through baptism, is ministering this blessing to you, saying, here's the gospel presented to you. Here's the message of the gospel. Here's cleansing for sin. Here's a new life in Christ. Here are these things that can be yours and are yours through faith. When you receive the message of baptism properly, it's a wonderful blessing. But Simon didn't. He didn't receive it in the right manner. He was physically baptized. He got wet. But as becomes apparent, he never really embraced the message of baptism by faith. You know, baptism is important. Professing believers are to be baptized. It's the command of Christ. It's the pattern followed right the way through the church, through the ages, including in the book of Acts. You see it here in Samaria. The people believed, and quite naturally then, the next step was they were baptized. It's just the next thing. That's what happens. It's the first, if you like, it's the first act of obedience in terms of coming unto Christ and being part of the church. So they were baptized, both men and women. It's important. Maybe make the point, if you're a believer, you're to be baptized. If you're a professing believer who's not baptized, regardless of age, speak to me about it. Doesn't have to be elaborate or complicated, but it's the command of Christ. You're to be baptized. It's important. But also be clear, baptism is not magical. It's not magical. Being baptized in and of itself doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't. It's not some magical thing that'll suddenly do something in your heart. You know, Simon was baptized outwardly. Outwardly, there's no reason to think that his baptism was any different from anyone else. But being baptized did not magically get him into the kingdom of God. And let's be clear about this too. Baptism or any of the other formal elements of Christianity, they will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Sadly, there's plenty of people who think that because they've been baptized, that they are Christian in that full proper sense. Because they've had a ceremony performed by the church, they are therefore on good terms with God, they think. But you know, that's the way the unbelieving Jews used to boast in their circumcision. They Their circumcision, I suppose like baptism, did hold out a wonderful message. It held out the message of forgiveness of sins, of new life in the Lord, of righteousness, all received through faith. Like baptism, it marked out the people of God from the world. But like baptism, it wasn't enough in itself. And yet they boasted in it. In Philippians 3, verse 5, Paul spoke about how he used to boast in it. He talked about, you know, if others can boast in the flesh, he more. And one of the things he mentions is he was circumcised the eighth day. Here's something the flesh would boast in. I have the mark applied to me. I was circumcised. But he goes on to say in verse 7 of that chapter, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those things that I might have boasted in the flesh, now I see it clearly. Now I count them as insignificant. Rather, here's what's important, Christ. I count those other things as dung that I might win Christ. You see, my righteousness is Christ, not my circumcision. And today, that's the place where you and I would need to come to. My righteousness is found in Christ, not my baptism, not my church attendance, not any of the other aspects of outward church life. My righteousness is Christ and Christ alone. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. That's it. Christ, his blood, his death, his righteousness. That's what I need. That's what I rest in. Simon was baptized, but he wasn't converted. Then let me add too that Simon, like others, invested in the Lord's work. He invested in the Lord's work. In verse 13, it tells us that after he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So here he is. He's professed the faith, he's been baptized, and now there he is. He's continuing on. He's continuing with Philip. He stays close to Philip. He assists in the work. At least outwardly, here's a man who seems to be engaging in the work of God. But he's unconverted. Now again, it emphasizes to us, you can be zealous in doing things for God. You can engage in the work of God and serve in various aspects of the church, and yet for all of that, still be unconverted. That was the case of Simon. And sadly, it's the case in much of professing Christianity, even still today. There are ministers in pulpits who have not truly embraced the gospel of Christ by faith. Think of Judas Iscariot as a prime example. He went forth at the command of Christ. He preached the gospel. In fact, he did miracles in the name of Christ. But he wasn't saved. Here's Simon, engaging in the work, not saved. He stands as a warning. Don't trust your Christian service. The only way to be right with God is through genuine faith in Christ and Christ alone. The good news of a Savior who has died for you. So as you can see, despite the fact that his faith was false, there were these similarities in Simon's faith to the genuine faith of others who were around him. And what a reminder it ought to be to us to look below the surface, even in ourselves, to examine a little deeper and to say, is the root of genuine faith within me? With that in mind, notice the shortcomings in Simon's faith. The shortcomings. For all these similarities, there were various shortcomings. There were certain ways in which the falsehood of Simon's profession could be discerned and ultimately was discerned. And it would do us good to examine ourselves with regard to these things. You know, that's a healthy practice. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. It's a healthy thing to put ourselves to the test by God's word so that we might look to the Lord for his mercy if we find problems there. What were the shortcomings of Simon's faith? Well, first of all, he lacked a changed life. He lacked a changed life. It's pretty clear that outwardly there were plenty of things that did change about Simon's life. Remember, before professing faith in Christ, he had been a magician, a sorcerer, dabbling in the occult and using all sorts of sorceries to amaze the people and to make a name for himself. And undoubtedly, he did set a lot of those things aside. But I'd put it to you that while the surface details changed, the actual direction of Simon's life did not change, not one bit. Before he was converted, what was his focus? Well, if you think of those verses before you read about his conversion, you see very much that his focus was on power, obtaining power, using power, performing these signs and so on, and also as to make a name for himself. Here's his big desire, that he would wield these sorceries and would therefore have people in amazement and people looking up to him and saying, this is a great man, and look at the power of God being shown through this man. That was his whole aim. He wants this great position in the eyes of the people as he wields power. Well, with that in mind as his starting place, let's examine him after his profession of faith. First of all, in verse 13 itself, we're told that he continued with Philip. But do notice the detail. It says that he continued with Philip, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And it's interesting even straight away to notice that even as soon as he's professed the faith, where's his focus? His focus, at least in terms of what we're told, it's not on Christ. It's not on righteousness. It's not on some of these themes that are central to the gospel. His focus is on the miracles and the signs. And you can watch him. You can see him there continuing with Philip. And he's looking on at these signs. He's examining these things. He's trying to work out, what's the secret as to how this is all done? How is Philip performing these miracles? How is he seeing demons cast out and people's diseases healed? How is he doing this? Simon wants to know the secret so that he can do it too. Now, if you only had verse 13 to go by, I think you might be right in saying I'm being a bit uncharitable there, because I'm filling in a bit of detail that's not in the text. But I think that that understanding of the verse becomes pretty much the obvious one once you see what happens next. See, in verse 14, the apostles at Jerusalem have heard about the Samaritans receiving the word of God. They hear that the church has been established, that the people have believed in Christ there in Samaria. And so now Peter and John are sent to the work. And they seem to have been sent with a main purpose in mind. That they arrived in Samaria and they prayed for the people that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now we have to address something quickly here. You know, how is it that the people in Samaria were genuinely saved but didn't have the Spirit? I mean, after all, Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. That's what Paul says. And that's inspired scripture. So what are we to make of this? How is it that they were saved in Samaria but didn't have the Spirit? Well, let me be clear. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit in an absolute sense. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 makes clear that by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, you know, into the church, into Christ. It's by the Spirit that we become the people of God. It's only by his work that we first come to Christ in the first place. The Samaritans certainly did have the Spirit in the sense of being illuminated by the Spirit to understand the gospel, and the Spirit was undoubtedly already at work in their lives to sanctify them and to enable them to turn from sin. They had the Spirit in that sense. But, you know, the focus here is more on the idea of the Spirit's coming in power, bringing the gifts, the obvious, visible gifts of the Spirit. The point is that here in Samaria, the people have come to faith, but they didn't yet have these New Testament gifts of the Spirit, things like the speaking in tongues or, you know, for the spread of the gospel, or they didn't have the gifts of prophecy or the gifts of healing, these things that were being given to the church at that particular time. Jerusalem had known these things through the ministry of the apostles. Many in Jerusalem had started to engage in these things. God had given gifts to the church there. In Samaria, they haven't yet received these gifts of the Spirit. Now, be clear that they have got the work of the Spirit in terms of opening their eyes to the gospel, in terms of sanctifying them, in terms of helping them to turn from sin and walk with Christ. If they didn't have that, they wouldn't be saved and they wouldn't be able to sustain themselves. But they haven't received these spiritual gifts. So Peter and John are sent, and one of the central purposes is to pray for them that they might receive these gifts. And not only to pray for them, but you'll see that it was by the apostles laying their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Ghost in this particular manner. Now again, it's clear that we're talking about the Spirit coming in evident power with regard to these spiritual gifts and things, because in verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Now, be clear, if we were just talking about the Spirit's presence in someone's life, in terms of illuminating the understanding, in terms of sanctifying, in terms of his indwelling and his inner work in the life of a person, Simon wouldn't have been able to see that. At least he wouldn't have seen it in that moment. He might have discerned it over the long course of time as he sees the person's life change, but he wouldn't discern it in that moment. We're talking about these spiritual gifts because Simon looks on and he sees that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, people are receiving these special miraculous sign miracles from the Lord. Now, I'm not going to dwell on it, but it's very important to see, even I think this portion in the book of Acts. You know, why do we not see the miraculous sign gifts in the church today? Well, if there was still an apostle in the church today, if Peter was still alive to come to us and to lay his hands upon us, well, maybe we would still see these sign miracles in the church today. But we don't have a Peter, we don't have a John, they're dead. The apostles are no longer around. They served their purpose, they were for their time, they're not with us. See, it was specifically through the ministry of the apostles, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that these gifts of the Spirit were given. And it was connected to the apostles' ministry in particular, that these spiritual gifts were received by the church. These gifts were primarily to verify the ministry of the apostles. And it's worth noticing that these spiritual gifts, they weren't given through Philip's ministry, even though he was one of the Lord's people, even though he was an ordained deacon in the church at Jerusalem and had been sent out by the church, you could say. The Spirit wasn't given through his ministry. The apostles had to come. They had to minister to the people and lay their hands on the people. Well, that has happened. Peter and John have arrived. They've prayed. They've laid their hands on the people so the people can receive these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And you'll notice Simon's response. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And when he saw that, he offered them money. He said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He recognized that the apostles had this ability as God used them. But he wanted it. Now remember, again, this is the man who, before his conversion, dabbled in sorcery and sought out illegitimate power so that he could take a high position and have the place of admiration in the eyes of the people and have everyone looking up to him. Has he changed? He just wants exactly the same thing now. He might have changed the outer details. He's happy to swap obvious satanic sorcery for a more Christian flavor of spiritual power. But really, what his heart is set on is exactly the same thing. He just wants power, and he wants this chief position, this chief place of power. Remember that this ability of the apostles, it wasn't just that they could, you know, have some of the gifts of the Spirit, it was that they could distribute the gifts of the Spirit. You know, if Simon had been genuinely converted, no doubt the apostles could have laid their hands on him and he could have received gifts of the Spirit, but he wants more than that. He wants the preeminent place. He wants to have this ability to distribute the gifts of the Spirit. He wants to take up the place of an apostle. He wants top position. He'd lost top position and the respect of the people when they began to convert to Christ. So he goes along with it. He professes Christ too. But his heart hasn't changed at all. His direction of life hasn't changed at all. The clothing has changed, but it's the same heart underneath. It's the same sinful ambition. It's the same desire for preeminence. The same sinful direction of life. And so, yes, the outer clothing has changed. The dressing is different. But the pattern of his life hasn't changed one bit. Now, take note that genuine faith in Christ will produce a change in you. A real change. Now, of course, I need to be careful here. I don't want to alarm God's people unnecessarily. We're not to think that we'll be changed fully in a moment, and even a genuine believer will struggle with besetting sins, and although it's not always the case, it quite often can be that the sins you struggled with before you came to Christ, you might have to wrestle with those things for a while to overcome them. and by God's grace. But when you've genuinely come to Christ, there is a new direction. There is. There's a new direction. You give up the old pride. Now you might have to wrestle with it, but as a principle, you're turning away from that pride. You're turning away from that foolish desire to serve yourself and to serve your own interests. And you're turning to Christ with a desire to honor God and to live your life unto the Lord. And yes, you might fail at times, but there is this new direction. You're always turning into this right way. You're looking to walk with God. You're looking to overcome the flesh. You might struggle to do it fully. You might fail and stumble, but that's the new direction that you're heading. I want to honor God with my life. It's not about getting the best position for me. It's not about lifting myself up. It's about serving my God. That's the heart of the genuine believer. And as you see Simon here, it's worth asking ourselves then, is Christianity something that serves you and serves your interests? Or is your heart changed so that for you, Christianity is really about serving the Lord? Is it just towing the line so that it's because it suits you? Or do you profess the faith because you have a heart genuinely changed to serve the Lord? Maybe a faltering heart, maybe a failing heart at times, but one that genuinely has changed direction. I want to serve the Lord. You know, after the feeding of the 5,000, there were many people who followed Christ, and yet the Savior turned around to them on one occasion, and he said in John 6, verse 26, "Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And he was pointing out to them, you're just following me so that you can get your dinner. You were glad to be sitting there that day and to eat from the baskets which the apostles, or which the disciples were handing round. You were glad to get a free dinner, and that's why you're following me today. You're hoping that I do the same again and you get another free dinner. After challenging them, and a little bit more discussion, verse 66 of John 6 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of that crowd turned around and went home. They were just in it for getting their belly filled. They were following Christ so that Christ might be their servant, serving their interests. And so the challenge is that you? Is the faith serving your interests? Or has God done for you what he's done in Simon's heart? Has the Lord given you a heart for himself that says, yes, I might fail at times, but I want to serve God. I want to honor him with my life. I want to live unto Christ who died for me. Simon had no love of Christ, you see. Still just a love for power and position. And he simply felt that Christian clothing might be the best way to get it now. What about you? So Simon lacked a changed life, and I suppose in connection with that, a love for the Lord. Simon also lacked an understanding of grace. You know, the whole gospel flows out of the grace of God. Salvation is not about what we do or how we can secure God's blessing. Instead, it holds out what God has done for us, and especially what God has done for us through Christ, through his work at the cross, loving us unto death, bearing our sin in our place. One of the fundamental parts of faith is an understanding that you can't earn your own salvation. You can't buy your way with God. You can't do anything to secure it yourself. It is a gift to be received. Well, Simon had a fundamental failure to understand how salvation works, to understand that it all flows from the grace of God. And that becomes apparent especially when Peter and John arrive and they start to lay their hands on people that they might receive the Spirit. And rather than rejoicing that God is graciously giving gifts to his church and giving these spiritual abilities to the people, Simon's desire is to then obtain this extra ability for himself. How can I have this power to lay my hands on people and distribute these various spiritual gifts? And his answer is, I can secure this by paying for it. I can buy that. Surely the apostles will accept money to tell me the secret. Of course, this is the way that perhaps those who dabbled with some of these occult practices might have dealt with each other. They might have paid money to each other to sort of try and you know, share their secrets among one another, and I'll buy that secret off you, and then that'll be something that I can use and gain power for myself. Well, he treats the things of God the very same way. Will you let me in on the secret? I'll give you money for it, for this ability. So he offers money in verse 19. Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now notice how Peter challenges him. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Peter's words are actually very strong. You could say that the translation even slightly tones down what Peter says. Literally, it's something like, your money along with you go to destruction. And Peter's essentially saying there, take your money to hell with you. That's essentially what he's saying. Take your money to hell with you. Your money, take it to destruction with you. I don't want it. And why does he give such a strong rebuke? Well, he explains, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You know, God's gracious call of the gospel goes out like this in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. God is saying, come and I'll give you freely. That's how the gospel works. Come and I will freely give. Come and here's my gift to you. I will save you. I will bless you. It's my gift. Come, receive. Simon doesn't appreciate the free grace of God. In fact, he's cheapening the offer of the gospel and the work of God by imagining that it's something he can purchase with perishing money. You know, your money's not sufficient, Simon. That's what Peter's telling him. What you're seeking is worth far more than that. Unless you're going to receive it as a gift, you're not going to receive it at all. You know, true faith involves a genuine appreciation for the grace of God, an appreciation I can't save myself. I can't do anything to earn my own way or to buy God's favor. I either receive it freely by his grace or I won't have it at all. Suppose someone came to you with one of these real fancy mansions, or a really, you know, luxurious building that was worth, you know, a home that was worth millions of dollars, and they, for whatever reason, they've decided, I will graciously give this to you. Here it is. I'm willing to sign over the deeds just out of the goodness of my heart. Well, imagine if you turn to them and say, can I pay you $5 for that instead? Can I pay you a few dollars for that? Your offer would be insulting. They're giving it graciously for free, and here you are saying, let me give you $5 for that. You're sort of equating as if the thing's worth $5. You're really pouring out this disdain upon the offer. You're saying, it's not worth much. It's only worth $5. Well, that's what we're doing when we think that God's salvation can be secured by our works. You know, labor all you want. Strive to do your best and to live for godly things, and then try to present all of that to God. What does Isaiah say you're doing? You're presenting filthy rags. You're presenting filthy rags to God and saying, here's my filthy rags, Lord. I want to buy salvation off you. I'll not take it free. Here, take these filthy rags for it. Of course, it's an offense to the Lord. Saving faith appreciates, I can't earn this myself. I can't do anything for it. I can't buy the gifts of God. They're worth far more than I could ever pay. I can't do it alone. I need to receive it freely. True faith then has the humility to recognize I must come empty-handed to Christ and receive by his mercy. I must, as a nobody, look to Christ as my only hope, because without grace, without a gracious gift of God, I can't be saved. Now, without that understanding, a profession of faith is just a sham. So can you say today, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Finally, and I finish with this, Simon lacked a grief over sin. He lacked a grief over sin. Whenever Peter challenged him and highlighted that he was still in the grip of his sin, essentially told him to take his money to hell with him, Peter did give him the advice in verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You know, the gospel offer was still being held out to Simon. Repent, turn from your sin, seek the mercy of God, turn from this wickedness, and the Lord may well forgive you. Simon responds, though, in verse 24, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, he seems to be genuinely concerned about the consequences of his sin. So he asks Peter and John, pray for me. I don't want to face that destruction that you speak about. Pray for me. I want to avoid hell. And you might think at first that his words are positive, but I want you to notice that though he asks Peter and John to pray for him, that he might avoid hell, he doesn't actually do what Peter told him to do. He doesn't himself call upon the Lord and confess his sin. He doesn't repent of his sin. He doesn't like the sound of the consequences of his sin. But he hasn't appreciated the wickedness of his sin. He certainly doesn't grieve over it, and he doesn't seek the Lord for the forgiveness of it. He's a man who has professed the faith, professed to believe the gospel of Christ. He has professed to believe that the Savior died on the cross for his sins. But he doesn't actually hate his sin. His only concern was to escape the consequences of his sin. And you know, there's a big difference. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, contrasts two types of sorrow. It talks about godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And then it talks about the sorrow of the world, which worketh death. The world often sorrows, often even over the painful consequences of sin. But the sorrow that God would produce in the heart of his people is a sorrow that produces repentance. See, when God saves you, he starts to give you eyes to see the horror of your sin, the loathsomeness of it. He gives you a heart to turn from it. Whenever you have a genuine new relationship with Christ, it'll produce a new relationship with your sin. It'll produce a new hatred of sin, a grief over your sin, a grief that drives you to run from your sin and to run to Christ for his mercy. None of that was the case with Simon. He was worried about the consequences, but that's as far as it goes. Here's a man before us then who at first glance looked the part. He professed the faith, he was baptized, he engaged in the activities of the church, but his true colors came to light. His life had not fundamentally changed. He's still walking the same sinful direction. He still has no real love for Christ. He still loves himself and wants to promote himself. He never grasped the grace of God and the way that the gospel even works. There was never a healthy hatred of sin cultivated in his heart that drove him to Christ. His faith, although it looked positive and genuine at first, was false. And as far as we can gather, because this is where we end with him, as far as we can gather, he likely perished in his sin. And so the question is, how do we compare today? You might profess the faith, but is it more than skin deep? Has Christ done a genuine work in your heart? And if you see those traces of a genuine work in your heart, a grief over sin, maybe not as much as there should be, but a genuine grief over sin nonetheless, a new direction of life, a rejoicing in grace. As you see these things in your life, praise God for them. God has done a work. But how do you stand today? How do you compare with Simon? Has Christ done this genuine work in your soul? Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord.